Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for being a God of salvation, a God of mercy and grace that sees us as sinful creatures and still chooses to show us love and mercy and kindness on a regular basis, that you would send your Son to perish and die on our behalf so that we could be saved. And I pray, Lord, as we turn now to this text, that you would enable us to carefully and rightly interpret it, that we would understand its original authorial intent, that you would enable me to be an instrument for that purpose, and that in all of these things we would learn more of your nature and your will and apply it to our lives. We pray this in Christ's most holy and precious name. Amen. All righty. We are going to finish the chapter today. We will finish Matthew 16, which I know has been quite a long series, I guess, of it were. A long time we've been in this particular chapter, and we've seen kind of this unique transition where Matthew kind of changes gears from not just highlighting the mercy of Christ and the miracles of Christ and the deity of Christ, and now he kind of highlights the plan. And this is significant enough that it has this whole subsection of dialogue that occurs with Peter, with his rebuke, and then finally this kind of call to discipleship, which has become, as we can see, a very poignant call, a very all-consuming nature that it requires you to deny yourself, to take up a cross, to follow him, to be prepared to even lose your life, and to such a degree that it is all-consuming. Right, it is everything. There is no sense in which we even looked at last week in Luke 14. This sense of almost hating your family, if necessary, for the cause of Christ. This over the top contrast of how important he is above all else. And so last week we looked specifically at the call that's really laid out in verses 25 and 26 to effectively give up your life to obtain life. If you would like life, if you would like joy in Christ, if you would like eternal life, you must be prepared to lose your life. And the whole point of it is that it's a paradox. The point being that it forces you to come to grips with what is the life in both cases, right? What life are you losing and what life are you gaining, and are they the same? The answer is no, they're not the same. There's a sense in which the worldly life that we cling to must be left behind if you want to have true, genuine joy. And life, with a capital L. And while it is true very literally, we should be prepared to lose our literal physical lives, and the 12 disciples especially in this passage are going to face that direct consequence, and the church would deal with that for nearly 250, 300 years after Christ. By extension, we know even now this applies to us, that we are called to be a people that are quite willing to go and die for the sake of Christ. That is how important he must be to us. And it's really, if anything, forces us to ask, what is your life? Where do you find life? And are you prepared to gain life, right? The goal being you benefit. You are the one that prospers when you gain life. Christ desires that you save your life in verse 25. So where is your life? And if it is in the temporal nature of this world, then that life will be lost. And there's nothing we can do to stop that. MacArthur puts it this way. He says, until we know how utterly poor we are, we can't ever know how great his riches are. And it's out of the carcass that the honey comes, reference to Samson. It's out of our deadness that life is born. And the term has to do with total poverty. And that's why we see in this particular psalm, the Lord is near to those that are brokenhearted and those who are contrite and crushed in spirit. Out of resources and destitute and desperate. These are the type of people that seek life from God. And he makes a good point. Destitute people seek life. Desperate people need life. That speaks a lot about our comfort level. But the only life that is found by a willingness to sacrifice oneself and put aside the flesh and live selflessly for the kingdom of God is going to find life. And if you want a real world example of this, one of the most fascinating ones that I've seen is evangelism. You go out and you see people that witness on the streets or out in a difficult situation, and it's hard. and it's a pain, and those people don't like you, and they don't want to hear your message, and you will never find more joyful people than those people that were willing to do such a thing. Sacrificing for the kingdom brings true spiritual, experiential life. And so now here at the end of the chapter, we're coming to perhaps the two, I guess, the most difficult verses of this chapter, verse 28 especially being listed among them. It's thrown people for a great deal of time. And the final verse of verse 28 definitely fits in this category. And I'm going to argue that it all is meant to be understood as one unit from verses 24 down. And you can see that because the narrative immediately changes in chapter 17. So I'm going to read the last couple verses here. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, excuse me, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Okay, there's a lot that's happening here. You'll note that once again, we have a four at the beginning of verse 27, right? You have your initial statement in verse 24. If anyone would deny him, or if anyone would be my disciple, X, Y, and Z. And you have verse 25, for whoever would save his life will lose it. Verse 26, for what profit will it bring a man? So these are all meant to be argumentative of one another. This is designed as one consecutive piece of purpose, right? Each verse explains the next, or really the next verse explains the former verse. And that's exactly what we see here in verse 27. Verse 26 said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Right? This is designed to be a clear benefit statement. You want to benefit your soul, right? It should be a desire of human beings to benefit their soul. So why would you give it up to gain the world, right? Obviously, there's a price, and both of these benefit life. The world has life, and your soul should have life. Which one would you prefer? Christ points out. And then the reason he gives you is verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is listed as the reason for verses 25 and 26. So what does that mean? How are you supposed to understand this? Well, firstly, this should clue us in as to the life that is described in verses 25 and 26. What is the nature of that life? Well, it's certainly part of verse 27. So I'm going to argue, now what I will also note is if you look at verse 28, the four is not there. There is no four at the end of verse 28 or the beginning of verse 28. In fact, there's a very different prefix, truly I say to you. And we're going to get to that in just a minute. But there's a break of sorts between the reasoning of verses 24 through 27 and then break and then 28. That's going to matter when we get to this difficult verse. But for now, I say that because I am arguing that verse 27 is the last of the discipleship statements, okay? It is the final statement about discipleship that pertains to this particular issue that he's discussing. And then verse 28 discusses a new and different subject. So, what does this mean then in verse 27? The Son of Man is going to come with his angels. We're clearly speaking of impending action here. There's a Greek particle that's at the beginning of this verse in verse 27, and it means futuristically to intend to bring about a consequence. You will eventually accomplish this. You intend to. You're about to go do something. You're intending to go do something. You will eventually bring this about. This is designed to kind of be a futuristic foretelling verb. Something is intending to happen. And we know the Son of Man will come, right? And he's made it clear that if you want life, you must die to yourself. Then he says you must gain life for why? Because he will return. Okay, here's the key to the life. The Son of Man is not gone. He will eventually return. And this particular coming has two descriptors. When he comes back, there will be angels and the glory of his Father. Okay, so this tips us off immediately. We know exactly what we're talking about here. We're talking about the second return of Christ, right? Christ has only been to this planet two times, one of which was in a manger, and the next time will be with angels and glory. And you can see this depicted in Revelation, right, which we know. Revelation 19 is that famous passage that says, "And I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and his name is written, which no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, which is to strike down the nations, and will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, and he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is the obvious message of John as he writes the book of Revelation. And we know you look through Revelation, you see all this incredible symbolic nature that is described at such glory and such emphatic global detail, right? You hear of seas, you know, oceans being destroyed and moons turning to blood and stars being struck out of the sky, all this very fantastic language. And then you get here to this kind of climax event, right? This event that is supposed to be kind of the beginning of the end of the book of Revelation, where he returns and it's massive, right? It is glorious. It is certainly not like it was in 0 AD, right? This is fantastic in its nature. You will see the hordes of heaven arrayed as soldiers in white ascending with him. He will be called king in every possible respect. There will be certainly a conquering nature to him, literally, this time. Right? I know the disciples thought it was going to happen here and now, but there will be a time when he will, in fact, come to conquer. And this is that nature, right? Very kingly, very massive, very angelic. And this is the coming of the great king and conqueror, and not in the quietness of his original coming. So all of this is meant to describe the end times. And verse 27 is my point. This is the final coming of Christ, because that is the time when he will arrive with angels and in the glory of his Father. It's worth noting that the obvious message of not only Paul, but John in Revelation also agrees with this. It is the goal and purpose that the Son of Man be glorified, specifically by his Father, most especially, certainly by us, but by specific nature, his Father will glorify him when he returns. We've seen this before, where the glory of the Father is given to the Son, and vice versa. The Son glorifies the Father. They work together in the Godhead to glorify, hopefully for the benefit of man, ultimately. And we see this in John 17. We see this a number of places, but especially in John 17 is when, in the middle of the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus had spoken these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. And the first thing he prays about is, Father, the hour has come for his death. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The Father and the Son are co-agents in his return and in his glorification. That's the second tip that we can realize here, that we're definitely talking about the end times, because it is the Father's goal, right, to build up a kingdom on this planet and eventually consummate it by setting the king officially on the throne. Philippians 2, right, has the whole descriptor of every knee will bow because of what he has done, because that he humbled himself to the point of death on a cross. Because of that, the Father will elevate him above everything. So when we see he's coming with the glory of his Father, we're talking about consummation of the kingdom, its finality, when the glory is reciprocal in every possible respect. We know this is a good thing, right? This is something we look forward to with joy, that the Son will be glorified as he deserves and as is just. But we see the action. So you see kind of the course of what is going to come, the indicative statement that he is coming, and then he will bring with him action, which we know he will arrive, and then, and note that there is a statement there, and then, after his coming, something will follow that coming. He will arrive first, and then secondly, he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is significant, and it's important we understand this. The literal Greek word here, this verb is to give back, to restore, reciprocate in some way, to return in kind. It kind of carries this idea of like, you gave something, and now someone's given it back to you, or someone's restoring it to you, repaying it to you, or making it good. It's equitable now. That's kind of the idea of this particular verb. So something is being restored or made right. It's being paid up, right? It's being adjusted so everything is correct. And then we see what exactly is he repaying? Each person, each individual, according to his deeds. I think the King James might have according to his deeds or according to his practice, but I'm not positive about that. According to deeds. And this Greek word is interesting too, because there is a word for doing things in Greek, just a very general purpose word, to make or to do, to accomplish an action. It's very simple. This word is not that word. This word is praxis, to praxis something. And this word is, it can mean to work, to accomplish something, but it's more kind of like your general practice of daily life. What is your practice is kind of the emphasis of this particular Greek word. Your general business that you do on a regular basis, your general practice, your general business, your everyday works are your praxis, so to speak, in Greek. What your common business is going about each day, or your common business of acting and functioning and being each day. That's your praxis, your sum of actions, if you will, on a regular basis. So we see Christ returns, and he restores or makes good or pays back likewise to each person's practices. And we have to understand this carefully. And I know I may have preached on this a little bit before when we did the Sermon on the Mount, but we do have here an idea of the Lord judging based on reciprocation, okay? Based on reflexive judgment, what I'm going to call it. The Lord's judgment is, in fact, reflexive upon the person, paying them back according to and to the level at which they responded. So the doctrine is this. Even after the gospel, which we're certainly not denying, is completely 100% grace through faith, right? We understand that. After showing us undeserved grace through the gospel, God still chooses to accomplish a works-based reward or punishment to save believers and the reprobate. And I know that sounds crazy, but bear with me here. This is different and separate from the gospel for a number of reasons. There is a sense in which, yes, you will be judged according to your works, and that has nothing to do with salvation, but there is a sense in which the Lord will reflexively reciprocate back to you that which you accomplished. You say that sounds very anti-gospel, Alex. That sounds like the opposite of the gospel. Well, let's look at a couple passages here that I know we did in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. So they persecuted the prophets before you. Be glad because you are receiving a reward. And this Greek word in Matthew 5, 11, and 12 is very much like a just payment. A reward is something that you earn. And this Greek word accomplishes that. It describes earned treasures or earned wages of some degree. I know this all sounds very anti-gospel, what I'm saying, but bear with me. And it is in heaven. Okay? So you get a reward. There's some sense in which you are justly rewarded for being persecuted, but that reward is not accomplished earthside. It's accomplished in heaven. Okay? It is eternal. You will not get it now. You will get it later. But there is a reward. And so we know there is a sense, doctrinally speaking, in which God does set aside eternal rewards for saved believers that you will not get to until you die. Okay? That's the first point I'm trying to make. There is some sense in which God does choose to give and reward believers in Christ later, post-judgment. Also look at Matthew 7. I know this is that famous passage that's often taken out of context. Judge not that you may not be judged. But if you read the second verse, it makes itself clear. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Okay? The judgment is designed to be ironic. It's supposed to be reflexive. What you measure out is what's going to measure back to you. What you're going to judge is the same method that you will be used against you. Right? It is not saying don't judge ever at all on any circumstance. even logically, that doesn't make sense. You cannot live in this world without making some judgments about people. You have to make judgments at a certain point in time if you want to survive. But he is saying, in the method that you judge, be prepared for that same method to be used against you. So this tells us the second thing about what's coming. And we could make an argument for two different interpretations here. You could say, well, he's speaking metaphorically about what's going to happen on this earth. In other words, karma. What you reap on this, what you sow on this planet will happen to you on this planet. What judgment you use against someone tomorrow will be used against you next Tuesday while you're here in this flesh on this planet. And you might be able to make some argument that there are certainly consequences to certain actions. But we know this is speaking of a fact that there is eternal judgment, which we know is confirmed. Right? You know there's an eternal judgment. And you know there's an eternal reward. And you know that it will be used reflexively to you or against you. It is supposed to be ironic to a degree. So I'm arguing this is speaking of eternal rewards and punishments at the end of time. Finally, we know it's described as literally in Revelation 20. And I saw Revelation 20, 11 through 13. I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and sky fled away, and there was no place found in them. For I saw the dead, great and small, before the throne, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. This is fascinating. This is oftentimes overlooked in Revelation. It's all encompassing. Hades itself, the souls in hell, are not yet judged. Right now. They will have to go again and stand in front of the throne. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Right, this passage is literal. There's no distinction here. After his return, disciples, martyrs, believers, unbelievers, and the reprobate will all have to stand for judgment. And he will judge them according to their works. And you say, well, wait a minute, Alex. This doesn't sound very gospel-like. How are we supposed to believe that it is our job or our goal to earn rewards if we are saved by grace? Well, I'm arguing that these are not mutually exclusive. And we have to make sure we hammer out our Trinitarian theology on this. How can believers be judged for their deeds and rewarded when we know that they deserve nothing? Right? They should get nothing. They deserve nothing. They most certainly deserve nothing but hellfire. So how can Christ say that you're going to be judged based on your deeds and rewarded for what we'll call good deeds? Let's just call them good deeds for a minute. Let's assume you do good deeds and you get to actually have rewards from them. That doesn't sound very gospel-like. I'm arguing salvation for believers. For a moment, I'm speaking specifically about believers in Christ. These are people who know that they deserve nothing but destruction and have been saved by his grace completely aside from themselves and have done nothing to earn it. In addition to that, God can still graciously choose to bestow reward upon you, as is his prerogative. Salvation is very different from eternal reward, and I'll give you an example here. Let's assume you have children, and let's say they're murderers. I don't know, we'll pick one, a really bad one. Let's assume you have a child that commits a horrible crime. They absolutely should go to prison for life for doing something miserable and horrible, and you, as a parent, pay their debt. You go up, you pay their $1 billion fine, you have the money, you are powerful enough to do it, you can bail your child out, and you know they don't deserve it, and there is no sense in which they should be. Right? You are choosing to do that out of grace and mercy to bail out your child. After you have done so and freed them from the law's grasp, which they rightly deserve, and no one's arguing that, you can choose to give gifts or rewards to your child based on what they do now. And that does not in any way remove the fact that you bailed them out of their own destruction. Freely of charge. Right? You can choose to treat children that you have bailed out of prison or of judgment or of destruction just because you have goodwill towards them. Because you're a parent and you love your children, even though you know full well they don't deserve any rewards. Right, you know full well they don't deserve any of the gifts you give them. That's not the question. The question is, as a loving father or mother, you can know full well your children do not deserve their grace that you're choosing to give them, in addition to saving them from destruction and still choose to reward or punish, even punish and rebuke, yes, out of love, completely aside from salvation. The Lord can judge you, so to put it bluntly, the Lord can judge you for doing wrong on judgment day, has nothing to do with your gospel salvation, and still hold his child accountable as a loving father would hold a child accountable outside of the court, if you will. He can do this completely aside from salvation. He can choose, if he wishes, to show additional kindness and grace to your deeds after he has saved you. And everybody knows you don't deserve it. That's not on the table. He doesn't have to do any of that. He doesn't have to reward you for good actions. He doesn't have to withhold reward for bad actions, which we know is ultimately the case of what we're talking about here. Right? Believers are saved from the destruction of hellfire, but their reward in the kingdom of heaven to come is based upon, to a degree, what they do here and now. And he's choosing to act and operate in this sense. He's choosing to reward you to a certain or lesser degree. If you think about it from a reform perspective, if he knows predestinedly what is going to come to pass, he knows what each human being is going to accomplish at a certain point in time, your reward already is known. It is set in place. You are just in the process of what we'll call pre-qualification for your position and your reward that has already been set aside for you. And we understand this to be in addition to the grace of the gospel. So these are not mutually exclusive. We also know this from two other passages. Well, the other two passages that I'm going to cite here, and I think they're on the screen, is Luke 9:26. Right? Look, we're going to do some cross-referencing here in just a minute, but we'll look just very briefly at Luke 9:26, which is Luke's iteration of this verse, verse 27. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Same coming. Right? Same event. This is Luke 9, and the end of Luke 9 is the same discussion about discipleship. All of this is found in the same exact context of event that Matthew 16 unfolds, right? Where it's a personal discussion with the disciples about discipleship. And then in Luke 9:26, instead of saying repaying according to each his, he has done, he says it will be ashamed or not ashamed, vice versa. It's designed to be reflexive. It's ironic based on what you did, right? The end result is, and it's also reiterated in Mark 8 as well, and we'll look at there here in just a minute. Now, I want to be very clear. This cannot be confused with the gospel itself. I am in no way advocating or saying that the gospel is works-based, that your salvation depends upon your action. None of that is true. The power of Christ to save sinners completely aside from themselves is perhaps the greatest truth we know. Right, we trust and rely on the fact that completely aside from what we deserve and whoever we've mistreated or who we rebelled against, that he chooses to love you anyway. And that is completely aside from works. But we can also think of the realization that outside of works, we can praise him for the fact that he chooses graciously to take care of children and reward them or rebuke them if they need it. Right? And rebuking is not condemning to hell. Rebuking is you rebuke your children. That's precisely what we're dealing with here. A loving father can still deal with his children rightly outside of criminal justice, what we'll call it. The gospel is important, and it's important that we reiterate it and remember it, that he chooses to love us anyway in spite of our undeserving ways, that God died to atone for our very criminal and evil sins against his throne. That demanded justice. And we should make no mistakes that any works-based judgments of God have nothing to do with this. If God judged us primarily and completely based on our works, we would all suffer the exact same fate right now. Right? We all deserve hell. No one is arguing that. But we can thank God that in addition to the gospel that saved us, in addition to forgiving us and atoning for us and dying and shedding very precious blood for us, we can praise God not only for dying for sins, but for dying effectively so you can be rewarded on top of that. If that is not love, I don't know what is. And so we can simultaneously thank him for saving us completely aside from works and for also choosing to reward saved children in Christ according to his mercy. So that's effectively what I'm arguing for today, that God can reward faithful servants even after saving them unconditionally. Now, I'm going to switch gears here and do verse 28 as quickly as I can. The last major phrase of this discipleship passage is verse 27. That is what I'm arguing for, because in verse 28, the subject changes. And I will argue for this. And one thing I do want to make clear, and I know most of you already are aware of this, verse numbers and chapter numbers are added. They are not in the original text. Just bear that in mind. I know Matthew divides it here and says, okay, this is the end of this paragraph, and chapter 17 begins the new paragraph, and I should have put a picture on the screen, but if you go and you read the oldest Bibles we have, the original codex is as far back as you can go. Codex Sinaiticus is one of the oldest ones you have from 2nd century. There's no chapters, there's no verses, there's no numbers at all. There's just blocks of text, and there's not even lines or paragraphs. There's just blocks. All of it runs together. It all has to be parsed out. Okay? So just bear that in mind. It's all designed to be read as one big massive unit, and we're the ones that have to determine where the paragraph breaks are as the change of thought occurs. So based on that, you look at this verse, and I'll just go ahead and be honest up front. There is no one-size-fits-all answer to this verse, okay? I'm not going to be able to solve the mystery of this verse today. There's a lot much smarter and more knowledgeable people than me. I read commentaries for about 6 hours this week, and every single one of them just about had a different interpretation. It was a lot, okay? I read 30 different theologians, and there's 30 different answers to this verse, and some of them have multiple iterations of this verse. So we're going to look through a couple of what I will call the major camps and decide how we're going to interpret verse 28, because it has a number of difficulties we have to solve. One is that you'll see, like I mentioned, the prefix changes, okay? Truly I say to you, this is one of Christ's very iconic prefixes that he uses when he's about to make an emphatic statement, right? This is, in Greek, there is no bold, or there's capital letters, but there's no italicizing or underlining or bolding. If you want to make a very emphatic point in the middle of the rest of your points, you say, truly, truly, I say to you, or you repeat it multiple times, right? You repeat the same word, listen, 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 several times. So the messages come across. This is designed to be very emphatic. I mean, it's because this word truly, that you often see translated truly, I say to you, across the Gospels, is the word hamein. We get our word amen from it. Hamein in Greek is like an emphatic affirmation. It means like, yes, absolutely, exactly, like this. It's supposed to be a statement of affirmation. So he says, absolutely, yes, I say to you. Okay, this is very emphatic. I am saying to you. He's highlighting this. Some stand here who will not taste death. Okay? So what does that mean? Well, we know the audience right now is 12 men, right? We're not speaking to the public crowds right now. We're speaking to 12 disciples, right? This whole passage has been about this kind of personal dialogue between all these disciples. So of those standing here, it is one, some or all or some measure of the 12. Okay, are the ones being described, and they will not taste death. This is where it gets hard. Okay, what does that mean? Does it mean they're still alive right now? I actually read one commentator who argued for that. He said there's disciples still on this planet somewhere, and they didn't die. They're 2,000 plus years old, and they're still running around somewhere, hiding in a cave somewhere, waiting for the return of Christ. Okay, that's, if you want to make that argument, go ahead. But this is a fairly common phrase, but the problem is that it does, what complicates this and why some people will argue for this is because tasting death, you already are probably pretty familiar with, this is it's a fairly common phrase, but it was especially a Jewish phrase, which is ironic. It's found in old Jewish literature. It's actually found in the book of Maccabees quite a bit, of literally to die. That's what it means, right? We're not talking about experiencing some level of death. We're not talking about maybe a little bit of spiritual death here or there. We're talking about dying. This was very Jewish, okay? To taste death is often described in rabbinic literature. One commentator says, it's a rabbinical, Syriac, or Arabic mode even today of expression of death being represented oftentimes as a figure of food or a bitter cup or goblet. You probably can remember this from, I can't remember the exact
passage, but where John or two of the disciples come to Jesus and they say, "We want to sit at my right and my left," and Jesus says, "You will drink this cup, and it's not good." Right, the cup is negative. The cup is a bad thing. You don't want to drink from Jesus' cup. At least the flesh does not. That's very Arabic, very Jewish thinking, right? If you drink the bitter cup, you taste death. You taste destruction in some way. It means you will die. Why? We're talking about literal death here. So you say, well, if that's the case, and we interpret this directly, literally, according to the most precise interpretation that these words would seem to suggest, it seems to say that disciples are still alive somewhere in 2022 AD. But then it's complicated even more by the next phrase, they will not taste death until they see the Son of Man. Okay, so here's the problem. If we do want to make an argument that disciples are still alive right now, what he's effectively saying, they will taste death, but they won't taste it until they see the Son of Man. And that doesn't make any sense. Why would they die then? Right? You would think they would live when Christ comes back, even more so. So why is this death dependent upon when the Son of Man comes back? You see kind of the logical argument that we have to make here. If we're assuming that someone is literally still alive, then Christ is in effect saying that when he does come back, then, until then, they will not taste death. But at that point in time, they will taste death. And that throws another wrench in the gears of how we're going to interpret this passage. The last thing that makes this difficult is the last little phrase here. I'm laying out all the problems first, okay? We'll start solving them here in a minute. Well, the final problem is this last section, until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And this also throws translators because there's a little tiny Greek word there for coming, for in, I-N. And it might be with, it could be by his kingdom, it could be with his kingdom. There's some translations that would even argue for to his kingdom. In other words, this is a very vaguely and widely used Greek preposition that can mean all kinds of stuff based on context. It can mean for the kingdom. It can mean to the kingdom. It can mean in the kingdom. So that is the last big wrench that gets thrown in these gears of, does it mean he's coming for the kingdom? Does it mean he's coming to the kingdom or in the kingdom? And how are we supposed to factor that into how people are, disciples are going to experience death? So, now that we're completely and thoroughly confused, how are we supposed to do, what are we supposed to do with this verse? Are we arguing the disciples are still alive? Well, there's a couple major commentators that kind of summarize some camps here, and I'm going to list three of them, the three major camps. I had one commentator read seven of them. There's seven possible interpretations of this verse. So for the sake of time, I've tried to condense them down. One is that, okay, we could be talking literally. Could be saying there are disciples still on this planet that are in some sense going to physically die on his second coming when he comes back in 2000, or, you know, they're still here in 2022 AD. And this is the most literal, even if crazy, interpretation. If we were to interpret this verse quite literally, that is what would seem to be the case. And where this is complicated by the fact that verse 27, which we just did, is also talking about the second coming. So that's the problem. That's why certain commentators will say, well, it must be that he's talking about some people will still live until Christ comes back, because he just got done contextually in verse 27 talking about the end times, judgment. Okay, that's camp number one. Camp number two is he's speaking of the church age generally. So he's saying, after I die and rise and ascend to heaven, the kingdom will come. Okay? And you all will live to see it. Right? They will live to see the kingdom of God incarnated on this planet, and it will be found in Acts chapter 2 and everything beyond that. Right? The apostles will not taste death. They will not physically die until they've seen the kingdom come. You could probably see there's a problem with this. The problem is that if you make that argument, they will not taste death until the Son of Man comes with his kingdom. It's not just coming with the kingdom. It's not just the kingdom is coming. The Son of Man will also come with the kingdom. So are we going to make an argument that the Son of Man arrived with the kingdom in Acts 2? And I know you could make an argument for an interpretation that says, well, yes, while two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Spiritually speaking, God is among us. And certainly Christ is the part of the Godhead. We're not arguing that. You can make a metaphorical sense out of this. You can make a spiritual sense out of this. But we know literally he did not come in Acts 2, especially with glory and angels, right? So that's another interpretive challenge we have to deal with. The last one is we're talking about chapter 17 of Matthew. You will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. In other words, there will be, in the next few verses, which we'll do next week, right? Peter and James and John, his brother, are going to go up on a mountain and see God transformed, incarnate in front of them into the glory of his Father. Right? They will get to see the glorified Jesus temporarily with Moses and Elijah. And we're going to look at that very soon. But you can see even this one has problems you've got to solve. Because does that mean that that is the kingdom? When they see the Son of Man coming with his kingdom, or let's say in some of his kingdom, certainly Moses and Elijah are part of the kingdom of God. We're not doubting that. But the understanding seems to be that the Son of Man is coming. You got your verb there. He is arriving with this kingdom or in this kingdom or for this kingdom in some way. And doesn't seem to be the case with the transfiguration. Right? He's already there. He's not coming. He has arrived. And most certainly, he is not bringing the kingdom to them, to the disciples, in verse 17. The kingdom comes to him directly. So, all of these have their issues. And I'm sure we're not going to solve this today. This is something that theologians have argued about for centuries, and I'm not much smarter than them. Not at all. So, we're going to look at some of the problems here. I will go ahead and lay my card on the table now, I guess. I'm going to argue for, tentatively, the last one, that we're talking about the transfiguration, okay? And the reason I'm going to give you for this is context of its cross-references, okay? So, you will find the same verse, the same mysterious verse, in Mark 9:1. This is the beginning of the chapter of Mark, but if you look at Mark 8, at the very end of Mark 8, he just finishes the same section on discipleship, coming after me, denying himself, taking up his cross, and following me. That's the end of Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 9 begins with, and he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay? Mark gives us an extra clue. It is, in some sense, the kingdom of God arriving, not just necessarily gloriously, like he says in Matthew, but with power. There will be some emphasis of the power of God. Okay, you can also see it in Luke 9:27. Luke 9:27 is the same exact passage, same exact event, right after the same exact discipleship statements. He says, but I tell you truly, emphatic, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Almost verbatim. Same verse. All three of these disciples put this verse right after the discipleship passage. And all three of the writers, read the rest of Mark 9, read the rest of Luke 9, immediately after that verse list the transfiguration. All three of them agree exactly in word order and event order here. And you know this is fairly uncommon in the Gospels. It is not uncommon, or they were not necessarily concerned with chronology. So the fact that they all three stop here to be chronologically sound and congruent with one another should tell you something. All three disciples and writers of these letters place this directly in order, and all of them place this verse right in front of the transfiguration. So that's a pretty hefty card that I'm going to use against interpretation number three. One commentator says this. He says, viewed from the perspective of 1628, the transfiguration, which occurs only 6 days later, is a foreshadowing of the future glorious coming. The transfiguration will be a glorious experience, but it will only be a temporary preview of what will come with the permanence when Christ returns to earth. So he admits it. He knows there's a flaw here. This commentator realizes that this is, in other words, if we're going to argue this and we're going to make this point, what we're interpreting this verse as is metaphorically, he's just saying, well, the kingdom's going to come a little bit now and then go back later. And that doesn't seem to fit with verse 28, right? He is coming with his kingdom. Nowhere does it say temporarily or just slightly or a little bit. It seems to imply he is coming with the kingdom, period. So that's part of the challenge.
Some of those who hear Jesus make the prediction will witness the transfiguration. In 2 Peter 1:16, Peter seems to reflect on his participation in the temporary glory of the transfiguration as a confirming anticipation of Christ's powerful return. So he highlights a passage here. He says, go look at 2 Peter 1:16. Let's go look at 2 Peter 1:16. We know that Peter is on the mountain in chapter 17, right? He is one of the ones who sees the transfiguration. And then when years later he writes this epistle, we find this little passage tucked away in 2 Peter 1:16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to ourselves, heard this very voice born from heaven, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So here, in 2 Peter 1:16, he cites personal proof. Peter says, I can personally, eyewitness guarantee that Christ brings glory and majesty because I was there and I saw it with my eyeballs. I was there when he was glorified. And note that it says, not only was the voice born to him from majestic glory, but it was honor and glory he received from the Father on the holy mountain. So, Peter references the same story and says, this was the glory of the Father. This was the honor of the Father that was bestowed upon him on the holy mountain. You say, well, there's no mention of kingdom here in these verses, in verses 16 through 18. And that's true. And that's part of the interpretive challenge that I cannot prove to you. So what I'm going to argue, and probably do next week too, is that even if this is a less than a literal interpretation of verse 28, the best interpretation still seems to equate to Jesus' transfiguration and the coming of the kingdom being his personal glorification, even a temporary, and the arrival of Moses and Elijah as his servants. And in that sense, there will be those who do not taste death until they've seen the man, Son of Man, come with the kingdom. Now, probably the biggest problem with that interpretation is that that doesn't make any sense with verse 27. It makes no sense. Verse 27 is talking about second coming. And now suddenly it seems like he's changing. If I make that interpretive argument, then verse 28, he just completely switched gears back again to talking about the transfiguration. That's probably the biggest problem with this interpretation. So this is part and parcel of interpretation. But at least maybe we can take some comfort from knowing if we can't figure this problem out, no one else has. Or at least if they have, it's been very small. There's definitely no consensus among very wise and respected theologians on this verse. So with all that confusion, I'm going to close. Jesus states that the disciples will experience repayment for their actions on the final day. We do know this to be an absolute truth. We know that this payment is made completely aside from the gospel, which saves wretched sinners. This is completely apart and aside from what you deserve. And Jesus promises to transfigure himself for some disciples in this passage. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we praise you for your word. We praise you for revealing truth to us, for revealing your will to us, for showing us your purpose in not only our daily action in our lives, that we should seek to live our lives as a people that will still be judged, not for hell or heaven or for justice, but for reward. And I pray that that would be the case with us as we go out from here, that we would live temporally in such a way that we would benefit eternally. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.